Nidmu ami mivli hada'at. Have you ever had an experience? We have read a verse over and over through the years, and then one day you pick it up and read it again, and boom, it hits you like a jolt of electricity, and you look at it and you think, wow, wow. During one of my morning worships, when I read this verse, Nidmu ami mivli hada'at, I had this experience. It's a familiar verse. I'm sure you all know it as I knew it. And yet, when I read it this one morning, the Holy Spirit brought a conviction upon my heart, and I looked at this and I thought, man, I've got to preach about this. Nidmu ami mivli hada'at. It's probably more familiar to you. My people perish for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. Notice, it says, Ami, my people perish for lack of knowledge. He's not talking about the heathen around Israel. These idolatrous, child-sacrificing polytheists who worship dozens of gods. He was talking about a people who ideally worship the one God, the creator of the universe, Jehovah. A people who had the sanctuary, the law, the Sabbath, the health message, the messianic hope. People had the spirit of prophecy. People who had sacred history in which to learn lessons. These were people who had more than enough evidence that God was leading them in a special, special way. A people with special privileges, with light that made them stand far in advance of all the other people around them. And yet, Lord told those people, to them, my people, you are perishing from lack of knowledge. What condemning words. And yet, these words the Lord, through the spirit of prophecy, applies to God's people today. In Christ Object Lessons 306, the words of God to ancient Israel have a solemn warning to the church and its leaders today. My people perish for lack of knowledge. And that's the aspect, the one that I want to look at today. And this is what grabbed my attention, because I don't think you have to be a prophet. You don't have to be a prophet to see Ami, my people, God's people, are perishing for lack of knowledge. We, with the sanctuary, with the law, with the Sabbath, with the health message, with the spirit of prophecy, with sacred history, we who have light far in advance of any other people, we with privileges, special privileges that no other people on the face of the earth have, we are perishing for lack of knowledge. Now, what is this knowledge? What is this knowledge? I don't believe it's doctrine per se, any more than it was doctrine for ancient Israel. Because even though they were living in apostasy, even though they were not living up to the light that God had given them, they were still, even in their apostasy, so far in advance of truth from the nations around them. It's incredible when you contrast the religion of ancient Israel to the nations around them. It's just amazing the difference in their understanding of God and worship as compared to these pagans who would throw their children into volcanoes as a sacrifice to God. And yet even us, the Seventh-day Adventists, even with us not living up to the light that we have, you know, I believe that the average 10th grader, the average kid in church school in the Seventh-day Adventist church has greater understanding of some of the most deep, important truths than the greatest theologians the world has to offer. These kids have better understanding of some of these truths. What then is this knowledge? What then is this knowledge that is so crucial that without it, ancient Israel perished, and that without it, modern Israel is in danger of perishing as well? The answer is found in Hosea. Because as I said, you know, this series is called Present Truth and the Minor Prophets, and I believe there's a present truth message for Hosea for us today, as there was for ancient Israel thousands of years ago. In chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4 in Hosea, says, "Hear the word of the Lord, sons of Israel, for the Lord is contending with the inhabitants of the land. For there is no truth, no loving kindness, no knowledge of God in the land." In Hosea 5:4, the prophet says, "They will not frame their deeds to return to God, because the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they have not known the Lord." In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he tore, but he will heal us. He smote, but he will bind us. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, and we will live before him. Then we will know, we will pursue to know the Lord." In the same chapter, verse 6, it reads, "For I desired loving kindness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Now Hosea 4:6 reads literally, "My people perish for the lack of Hada'at, for the lack of the knowledge." My people perish for the lack of the knowledge. What is the knowledge that Israel clearly lacked? From those verses we've looked at, it should be clear. Israel lacked a knowledge of God. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know their Creator. You know, according to Jesus, what is the most important commandment? What did he say? He says, "And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Israel was to love God with everything. And yet, according to the words of Hosea here, they didn't even know him. Let me ask you, how can you love somebody that you don't know? You can't. You can't. And for this reason, I believe the Bible stresses here the importance of knowing God, because if you don't know God, how can you love Him? Jeremiah 9, 22 through 23, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let the one who glories, glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who does loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth." Proverbs 4 talks about understanding the fear of the Lord and finding the knowledge of God. Isaiah 11:9, talking about the future glories, it says, "They will not fear and they will not destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord." And what does Jesus himself say about knowing God? "For this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That they might know thee. So clearly, according to the Word of God, we must individually know the Lord. I'm not talking about knowing about God. I am talking knowing God personally, intimately. It's interesting, all these words in the Old Testament that talk about knowing God or the knowledge of God comes from the Hebrew word yada, which is the same word used in Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew his wife Eve, and they conceived and bore a son. So what does that imply? What kind of knowledge is that? It's talking about a closeness, an intimacy, is it not? And Adam knew Yada, his wife, and they bore and conceived a son. This is the same word all the way through the Bible. When the Lord talks about Israel and apostasy, oftentimes it uses the imagery of harlotry. It's using it because God wants a close, loving relationship with us. And instead, we see in the Bible, he talks about all the way harlotry. In Hosea, he talks about that. My people play the harlot. The act of knowing, despite the intense physical closeness, also represented an emotional closeness, an emotional bonding. And this is the closeness that God wanted with his people. Yet this was perverted by his people when they played the harlot. with other gods, which is why I believe the Lord uses that type of imagery, because He wants to show how they had perverted the closeness and the intimacy that He wanted with them. Now, if we really know the Lord, what's going to be one of the main aspects of God that we are going to know? There are many, many aspects of God, and there's one I want to deal with specifically this morning, because I believe it's the most important one. If we really know God in the term yada, and understand the closeness and the intimacy that's implied in that word, what's the one aspect of God that we're really going to understand and know? God's love, exactly. And this is, I believe, the knowledge of God, first and foremost, over anything else, needs to be a knowledge of God's love. Now the question is, even more precisely than, do you know the Lord? That's not even the real issue. The real issue that I believe this morning is, do you, each one of you personally, do you know personally, each one of you, have you experienced for yourself in your own life the love of God? Could each one of you here say beyond question, hey, I know. I'm not sure if I just read it in the Bible and that's important, but I know personally myself. I know God's love, and that no matter what happens to me, no matter what pain, no matter what suffering, no matter what trials, no matter what happens, you could say, I know personally Jesus Christ's love for me. Can you say that? Do you know that? Those who heard my conversion story, I was told you I was baptized in Jordan River by these Jewish Christians, some people over there in Israel. And over the years, I kept very close with them, and I'm still very close with many of these people. And at one point, after I had come back to the States, they wanted to introduce me to a young Jewish girl who was a believer. And she came, and she visited me in Gainesville, Florida. And we didn't really get along too well. I kind of got on her nerves, she kind of got on my nerves. And, you know, we had a couple days together, and she went back to Israel. And over the years, as I kept in contact with my friends, I would write them and I'd say, how's Tova doing? How is she doing? Because she moved back to Israel. And they told me that at one point she had been engaged to a fella, a Jewish believer, who was in the Israeli army, and a few months before they got married, he went down, sat in the field, put his rifle in, or his pistol in his mouth, and killed himself. Well, anyway, after a year or so about that happened, Tova was back in the States, and she was in New York, and I was living in New York at the time. And we went and we visited. I went and I visited her, and she talked about what happened, just how her life was just crushed. And of course, at one point, being the good Adventist that I am, I tried to give her some more doctrine and so on, and she got uptight. We didn't get along any better a couple of years after than we did the first time. But I never forget, at one point in the midst of all this, she looked at me as I talked to her about the state of the dead or something, and she said to me, look, I don't know what you're talking about. Maybe it's right, maybe it's not. All I know is when Rory killed himself, my life was shattered. But the only thing I knew, she said, I knew that God loved me. She had nothing else. And yet here was a girl who knew nothing about the truth the way we understand it, who knew nothing about the spirit of prophecy, who never read Desire of Ages, who had none of the special insights that we have been given. And yet, she was walking in faint shadows of light compared to what's pouring out upon us. And yet, when she was stripped bare, when her life was crushed, shattered, when she was filled with doubts and fears and everything, when everything just was taken from her, here was a girl who still knew the Lord well enough and knew enough of God, about God, that she was able to say, God loves me. Now the question is, how many of you here under similar circumstances could make the same claim? How many of you have the type of experience with Jesus, have had that shared intimacy with Him that He wants to share with us, that suddenly your life was stripped bare, as Tova's was? that you, with all the extra knowledge that we have, with all that we have been given, if you had gone through something like that, maybe many of you have, if you could still make that same claim. You might say, I don't understand everything. I don't know anything. All I know is that God loves me. Please understand, this is not going to be one of these pansy sermons that are so popular today about the love of God, the love of God. And these people preach the sermon of the love of God and they downplay doctrines. Oh, doctrines aren't important. Don't worry about doctrines. We need to just know the love of God. A sermon that downplays truth or doctrines at the expense, downplays that to teach the love of God doesn't understand the love of God. But at the same time, it works the flip side. You could preach all the Adventist doctrines in the world, but if these doctrines don't give you a greater appreciation and understanding of God's love, then you don't understand the doctrines. Every one of our doctrines should teach us more about the love of God. The state of the dead, how much more does that teach us? How much better of an opportunity do we have? How much better should we know Jesus than these people in these other denominations who believe he's there some corner of the universe where he's frying people in hell for billions of years? How much better should we know Jesus and know his love because we understand the truth about the state of the dead and the nature of man and haven't bought into that demon-inspired nonsense? Even the doctrine of the investigative judgment, if it makes you shudder and fear and be afraid of God, then you don't understand the investigative judgment. It hasn't been taught to you correctly. If you understand the investigative judgment, it should give you a greater appreciation of the justice, the love, and the mercy of God towards us as sinners. Now, what about you here? Have you known the Lord? Do you know His love individually? Have the doctrines and the teachings of this church brought you to a closer communion of God with God? And has it helped you to understand in your own life, one-on-one, individually, that God loves you? Now, I can remember my first conscious experience that God loves, of the love of God. It was right after I had been baptized. You heard my conversion. I'd been baptized in Israel, and I wasn't really converted then. And I was flying back to the States, and I was in an Amsterdam airport, and I was rushing to catch a plane, and I went and I bought these two Granny Smith apples, the green ones. That's Granny Smith. And I remember I was running to catch the plane, and I had these two apples in my hand, and I was running, and at one point I just stopped right in the terminal, and I looked down at these apples, these luscious green apples. They were so beautiful. And this jolt of electricity just like went through my body, and I looked at them, and for the first time in my life, I saw the love of God just pour out of these apples. They spoke to me. I saw this, and I thought, this is an expression of love, of God's love. I mean, I just saw it right there in the fruit. It just looked so good, so healthy. I knew how good they taste, and I realized at that moment, boy, that God really does love us. And ever since then, I mean, I have had experiences with God through fruit. Matter of fact, one of the first articles I ever published in Liberty Magazine was called the fruit stand. And I would walk at a fruit stand and I'd look at all this fruit, the apples, the oranges, the peaches, the plums, the grapes, the pears, on and on and on. And that is absolute irrefutable proof to me of God's love for mankind. It's irrefutable proof. I remember one time when I was at the Van Center in New York working there, a friend of mine was having a morning testimony and he said he walked in to the grocery store and he looked at the oranges and he prayed a prayer and he said, okay, Lord, which one did you grow just for me? And I like that. I like that because he's internalizing. He's experiencing personally for himself what God has done for us all. Oh, what does the Bible say? Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you taste, you will know for yourself that God is indeed good. Now, doctrine and nature can be important in knowing and experiencing God's love, but I believe the most crucial experience we need is the experience of Christ's redeeming power in our behalf. We need to understand forgiveness. We need to understand that. And I'm not just talking about being able to give a good homily on soteriology or being able to explain the fine points of imputed or imparted righteousness or understanding the distinction between forensic justification and sanctification. All that's fine and dandy, but it means nothing, absolutely nothing, if you have not experienced Christ's saving grace in your own life. This is the bottom line. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you here have known, have experienced that peace which comes from being justified by faith? How many of you have known what it means for themselves personally, the words of David, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. This is not just theology or doctrine, but this is a living, vibrant experience of God's saving grace in our own lives. An experience that should overwhelm us with gratitude and with thankfulness. An experience which should help us for ourselves to truly understand and know for ourselves, to know personally God's love for us as individuals. What is the first thing we need to understand to understand this forgiveness? We really need to understand our own need, our own sinfulness. You know, I'm not talking about being able to recite a verse, you know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, or the heart is deceitfully wicked. What I'm talking about is getting a view, an experience of your own sinfulness, your own unrighteousness. You ever have that happen to you? It's scary. It's scary. It's painful. You know, George Rice at the White Estate calls it the Eichmann factor. He talked about after the Israelis kidnapped Adolf Eichmann and brought him back to Israel for trial, that one of his victims saw him face to face, and when he saw Eichmann, he just fainted. And later when he recovered, they said, what happened? He said, I didn't faint for fear of Eichmann. Because when I looked in Eichmann, I saw myself. And he was aware of his own potential for depravity. You know, there was a poem written about Adolf Eichmann years ago by a Canadian poet. And I don't remember, I read the poem years ago, but the essence of the poem, he was describing Eichmann. And the gist of it was something like, height, normal. Weight, normal. Hair color, normal. Then the last line was, what did you expect? Fangs and claws? See, Eichmann's just this plain old, normal-looking, dumpy little-looking guy. And you look at the depravity that was in him. And yet you don't have to be an Adolf Eichmann to understand your own depravity. And this is something only the Holy Spirit can bring to you. And yet aware, and when you become aware of just how depraved we are and just how sinful we are, it's so crucial at that point, it's only when you understand that and get a glimpse of that, can you truly come to an understanding of what it means. When the verse in the Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So only then, again, it's not a matter of just understanding it theologically, but experiencing it. How many of you have ever had that experience of getting on your knees and pleading with the Lord and praying for forgiveness, knowing you're a sinner, confessing your sins, your heart breaks for your sins, and you pray to Jesus and you weep and then you walk, then you get up off your knees knowing that your sins have been forgiven and you are justified in Christ. This is an experience that we all have to have. And when you have that experience, I believe more than anything else, more than anything else, this helps you to understand and to experience in your own life the love of God and the love that He has for us personally, individually. How many of you have experienced that? People go back and look at the life of Jesus, study the life of Jesus, and realize that He did all of that for us so we, potential Adolf Eichmanns, we can get up off our knees, justified and forgiven in Jesus Christ because of what He has done for us. And we can walk away, standing in a relationship to God as if we, like Jesus, had never sinned against Him. Now people, this is not something, again, that we just need to understand intellectually. It's something that we should experience. It should be a central part of our lives. The central part of our lives. Because if you have this experience, you will, for yourself individually, then you will know yourself, you will know the Lord, and you will know His love for you. You know, in Steps to Christ, page 52, she writes the following, "Here is where thousands fail. They do not believe that Jesus pardons them personally, individually. They do not take God at His word. It is a privilege of all who comply with the conditions to know for themselves that pardon is freely extended for every sin. Put away the suspicions that God's promises are not for you. They are for every repentant sinner." We have to understand this ourselves individually. And it's something that's available to each one of us here right now. And this is a way, better than any other way, I believe, to come to a knowledge of God. You know, I like to tell a story that I've never really told in public before because people just think I'm a nut. But I think it's applicable to this situation. After I burned that novel, for those of you who heard my conversion story, I mean, I was a converted soul. I had given up everything for Jesus. And I can remember those first few days, after my conversion. I was so overwhelmed, not only at the reality that God really existed, because I went almost my whole life and not really believing that God existed, and suddenly overnight I knew for sure that God existed. But not only was I aware that God existed, but for the first time in my life I really knew that God loved me personally. I can remember walking up to some people. I kind of floated around like I was high for a couple of days, just floating around talking about God is love and God loves me. And I remember people even told me, they said, "Cliff," they said, before I come to that, I felt as if I was walking and I felt this divine smile on me. I don't know how to describe it. I just felt like God was up there and I could feel Him smiling on me. And people told me, they said, "Cliff, you're glowing." And I'm not exaggerating. And this is why I don't say it, because people just think it's crazy. I mean, there was light coming out from me. I could see it. You ever see those icons, those religious photo paintings that they have in these old churches where there's like this light shining around the saints and so forth? I mean, whoever painted that experienced it, because I saw this light coming out from me. And I just walked around like I was covered with this power around me. And I can remember when I would get up in the morning, the first thing I would do, I would go and I would look in the mirror. I would look in there and I would see the light. And this was just, and I was just so aware that God loved me. I mean, I just knew. I would go up to people and say, "Hey, God really loves me." And here I was a week before, I didn't even know that God existed. And at that point, not only did I know that He existed, but I knew that He loved me personally. And I remembered what happened, though. What happened was, for those few days, I just walked around, just blissful, I mean, it was amazing. But what happened was, a few days later, I consciously sinned. I did something which I knew I shouldn't have done. And right after I did it, I went to bed. And you know, when I woke up in the morning, you know, the first thing I did is I ran to that mirror and I looked in the mirror and the light was gone. And I thought, uh-oh, the party's over. The light was gone. And from then on in, all the peace and the bliss and all that I had for a few days was gone. And the honeymoon was over, and then I began how to start the fight, the struggle, you know, that early Christians have. Now, why do I tell this story? Why do I risk? People, well, if you heard my conversion story, you probably figure anything's possible. Anything's possible with me. I use it to illustrate a point about sin and what it can do to our relationship to God. There is nothing on earth that can do more to destroy our knowledge of God and our experience and our understanding of His love for us than sin in our lives. But your sins have separated between you and your God. Now, there's a paradox here. You know, I understand better than many, unfortunately, the meaning of the words in Romans 5:10, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I know, too, that experiencing God's grace in our lives to help to forgive us our sins, we could come to know God's love by understanding this forgiveness of our sins. But if you entertain the idea that if you sin more, there'll be more grace, and then you can know God's love more, you're just a fool. You're just a fool, and you're being duped by the devil. You know, Paul answers that logic when he says, what then shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What is his answer? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I don't know how it all works. All I know is that sin will destroy our relationship to God. It'll destroy it in us as it did in the people of God in Israel. And in the end, you ultimately choose your sins over God, whether you realize it or not. When you are sinning, you are choosing your sin. You are choosing sin over God. In Ephraim, in Hosea 4:17, the Lord says something very frightening. It's frightening. He says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Look what he's saying. He's saying Ephraim wants his idols. Let him have it. You know, I fear a time is going to come for us when the Lord is going to say, the Adventists are clinging to their idols. Leave them alone. See, God isn't going to force us to follow Him. My friends, it's wonderful to know the saving grace of God in our lives, but we also need to know the sustaining grace of God in our lives to give us the victory over the sins that will destroy us. Israel was destroyed because of their sins. Sins they did not have to commit any more than we don't have to commit our sins. Israel didn't know the Lord because they were sinning against Him by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. Hosea 4:2. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is whoredom of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Hosea 6:10. Hosea 8:14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and buildeth temples, and Judah has multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. They built all these wonderful edifices, yet they didn't know the Lord. They were sinning against Him, and one day they were going to lose them all. Now, the title of this series is Present Truth in the Minor Prophets. What is the present truth message in Hosea for us, the Seventh-day Adventists today? What is the special message here for us as a people? In Volume 5 of the Testimonies, 135, Ellen White makes the following statement. It's one of the most interesting ones, I believe, in all the Spirit of Prophecy. Volume 5, Elder Frazee, the gift that you gave to me, the testimony. It's where I read this. I call upon those who profess to be light bearers and samples to the flock to depart from all iniquity. Use well the little remnant of time now left you. Have you that stronghold of God, that consecration to His service, that your religion will not fail you in the face of direst persecution. The deep love of God alone will sustain the soul amid the trials were just upon us. Did you catch that? The deep love of God alone amid the trials which will sustain the soul amid the trials were just upon us. Look at what's happening. Look at the prophecies fulfilling around us. The great controversy isn't just for the future, it's for now. As I said the other day, we are living in the pages of that book. She says, but we are going to have a deep love of God. That, she said, alone is going to sustain us. Do you know God well enough? Do you love God well enough that you are willing to face the direst persecutions? Do you love God well enough that you're willing to face the things that we as a people are going to face? The deep love of God alone will sustain us amid the trials which are just upon us. I mean, we can't have this love of God unless we know God. What does Ellen White say? Love begets love. If you experience God's love for you, you will love God back. All the doctrine in the world, all the true doctrines that we have, this isn't going to save us. This isn't going to save us. You might know the Sabbath is Saturday, but you'd be a fool to die for the Sabbath. You have to be willing to die for the Lord of the Sabbath. But you have to know Jesus. You have to know Him personally. You have to know His love personally and experience it in your own life. And this is something that God wants each one of us to have. So I ask you to examine your own hearts and ask yourself, do you personally know for yourself? In your own life, one-on-one, you alone. Don't worry about your neighbor. Don't worry about the pastor. Don't worry about the church. Forget all that. That's all not going to be of any good to you in the end. In the end, what you need to know for yourself in your own life and to have experience for yourself is the love of God for you. I'd like to close in Hosea chapter 2, starting in verse 21. Turn there with me. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to give you my own translation out of the Hebrew Bible. Because I don't think the other translations really do it justice. It's beautiful. He says, I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to read you to the in the English. And he says, I will betroth thee to me forever. Betroth you to me. What kind of language is that? Marriage image. What does that imply? What is marriage? Say a marriage in the eyes of God. What does that imply? It implies a closeness. It implies an intimacy. It implies a love. It implies a knowledge. Yada. Same word used in Genesis. He said, I will betroth thee to me forever. Le'olam. Forever, the Lord says to His people. And I will betroth thee to me bezedek. In righteousness, umishpat, in justice or judgment, and uvhesed, in loving kindness, and in mercy. It says, I will betroth thee to me in truth or in faithfulness. And then what does he say? And you will know the Lord. Look at the closeness, the intimacy here that God wants with His people. God wants this closeness. And he says, and it will come to pass on that day. Now, I don't know, what do the English translations say? That, and I will hear the earth or something, I will hear, says the Lord. That's not what it says. It says, and I will answer, says the Lord. And I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. And the earth will answer the corn and the wine and the oil, and they will answer Yetzreel, which is the name of a people. Now, I don't know exactly what it's talking about here, but it intimates a closeness, a relationship between God and His creation. I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth and the corn and the wine, and they will answer Yetzreel, the people. There's a closeness and an intimacy between God and His creation. It's all intertwined together. And then it says, and I will sow ye to me on the earth, and I will have mercy upon Lo Ruhamah, which is no mercy. That was one of the names He had called His people. Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. But He says, I will have mercy upon Lo Ruhamah. And then He says, and I will say to Lo Ami, which means not my people, you are my people. And they will say to me, Elohai, my God. Look at the closeness and the intimacy here that God wants with His people. And if He wanted it with them back then, what do you think He wants with us today? May each one of us, when God calls to us, may we look back and be able to say to Him, Elohai, my God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O Lord, how my heart longs to have the closeness and the intimacy with You, which we know, which I know that You want to have with us. And Lord, as a people, we don't know You. We don't have the knowledge of You, which You want us as a people to have. And Lord God, I'm just so thankful that there's still time, that You haven't said to us yet, as You said to Ephraim, leave Ephraim alone, for he's joined to his idols. Lord, I don't believe that time has come for Seventh-day Adventists. Lord, I pray that each one of us here will seek to know You personally, individually. And each one of us will seek to have a closeness and a walk with You, so no matter what comes upon us, no matter what happens, that we will be able to say that we know Your love and have experienced Your love in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.